Some years ago, when we were in Hong Kong, we received a phone call from my cousin, he says Tang Di, so a very close cousin. He was an assistant professor in the Hunan Institute of Education, and he was accompanying a foreign professor who had visited his institution in Hunan and was bringing him to Hong Kong, took him up to the border with Hong Kong. And then from Shenzhen he phoned me, and this is the first time I heard his voice, the first time I talked with him in something like 40 years. So he said, I'm in Shenzhen, could you come to visit me, because I can't come across to Hong Kong, but it would be relatively easy for you to come and visit me in Shenzhen, and I'll wait here for you. I said, well, it's a pleasure to meet you again after such a long time. We knew each other when we were quite small. He was about 10 years old and I was 11 years old, but this was the last time we met. So 40 years later to meet again, so that would be a pleasure. I said, there's one problem though. How are we going to recognize one another? I mean, we don't look the same as when we were 11 years old or 10 years old. And I had no picture of him. This had been all that time he had been in China. I had no idea what he looked like. And actually, he had no idea what I looked like. So now comes the question, it's good to meet, but how do we know who we are looking for? So he said, well, I'll wait for you at the railway station that comes over the station from Hong Kong to Shenzhen, because there's another station from Shenzhen to other places in China. But I'll wait for you at the station at the number one ticket window. So I said, okay, I suppose there won't be too big a crowd at number one ticket window. And I had not been to the railway station, so I had not the vaguest idea about that station, and apparently he had never been there either, so he simply assumed that there was a number one ticket window. So we went up to Shenzhen, got off the train, Helen and myself, and of course we were looking for a number one ticket window, and there was a number one ticket window, but there was nobody there. So we thought, what happened here? What's the problem? Well, the problem was quite simple, that he was not allowed to enter that station. That station was only for people who are either foreigners or Hong Kong residents with the Hong Kong IDs and pass, or whatever passes they had. So Chinese citizens could not enter this railway station without the proper visas and whatnot. So now it came a huge problem. We don't even know what each other looks like, and some time had been spent since we only discovered that it was not a mistake that he wasn't at the window, it was that he couldn't enter the station. So we began to move out of the station, we walked out, and there was a sea of people, Ren Shan, Ren Hai, all surrounding the station and up from the gate outward. And I thought maybe he would be standing near the gate, but the gate is not a gate, it's a whole wide thing going out. And I was looking at all those faces, I couldn't recognize anybody. And so we were wondering, what are we supposed to do here? And time was going by, it was getting longer and longer. So finally I said to Helen, now you just stand here and don't move, because otherwise I can't find you either, and I'll end up looking for two people instead of one. So just stand on this spot and don't move, I will go forth. And she said, how are you going to find? I said, well, I'm just going to turn into a missile, you see, a God-guided missile. So here is an amazing thing, that I just turned myself over to the Lord and I said, you know where he is in this whole place. I have not a clue where he is, and I don't even know what I'm looking for. This is not a question of looking for a needle in a haystack, because you know what a needle looks like. But if you're looking for someone in a crowd that you don't even know what he looks like, how do you do this? Well, I have to depend on him. He knows what Sir George looks like. That's the English name of my cousin. I don't. I don't even know how tall he is, because if he is very tall, at least I can sort of look for some very tall person. And if he's very short, then I can look for someone short. If he's average height, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't even know what kind of haircut that he has. Did he have very short cropped hair? Did he have very long hair? I didn't know whether he wears glasses or no glasses, or what kind of clothes he wears. Now, how do you find somebody like that? It's just impossible. But my God knows. So now I said, Lord, here I am. I just turn over my life completely now, and I'm tuning in, and you just guide me on to the target. You believe that can be done? We believe in guided missiles. But what about we ourselves letting God lead us to where we don't even know, to whom we don't even know? All I got was a name. I know his name. That was about all I know. So then I turned around and looked out there and said, Lord, where do I go? And there was a big road going away to the right. There was another road to the left. So I have to know right from the start, do I go left, do I go right? Where do I go? The Lord said, left. He said, how do you know that? As you learn through long experience to tune in to the Lord, you have this inner moving, this quiet instruction from the Spirit. The Old Testament puts it this way, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Well, now I'm taking it absolutely literally now. When you spiritualize it, it has to be absolute. And that voice behind, or rather within, is saying, left. I go left. Well, how far? I keep walking left, and walk on until I get further instructions. Moving along right. Turn right along here, so I walk along right some distance. Again, the Lord says left. I walk left. By this time, I've walked a couple of blocks already through crowds and crowds of people. I don't know exactly what all these crowds of people were doing. Were they all trying to go to the Hong Kong station, or they just gathering there for something? But in China, you get used to seeing crowds. You don't know why they are there, but everywhere there are crowds and crowds of people. And you wonder, does nobody have anything to do, or is this part of their life, that they're all just walking around on the street somehow? Anyway, after walking a couple of blocks, the Lord said to me, turn left. I turn left. He said, keep walking. So I keep walking through the crowd until I come up to a wall. A kind of wall. And this wall has a step on it. It was about this step, this high, and there's a space, and then the wall goes up behind there. And he said, look up. I looked up, and I saw somebody standing there. There were actually quite a number of people standing. I don't know what they were all standing on the wall for, but I guess that's the way life is over there. So I looked up and I saw somebody there, and the Lord said, that's him. I didn't have a clue. And he was looking around right over my head, of course, because he was standing high up there. I presume he was surveying the crowd to look for somebody that he thought might be me. But in the end, he didn't even know what he was looking for either. So I looked up and I said, are you George? And he looked down. He said, oh, you must be Eric. I said, that's right. Isn't that marvelous? That we lowly people, just a human being, can communicate with the eternal God in such a thing as this. I'm sure that there's absolutely no human way to explain something like this, or to explain it away. If you can listen, if you learn to be sensitive to God, to His voice, to His leading, how amazing, how marvelous that we can walk with the living God. Now, I have told this to co-workers. I don't think I have told this in public. In fact, I told it to the co-workers in George's presence. And, of course, Helen also was amazed when I came back with George, and she wondered, how did you find him? So this is how the Lord led me, as a spiritual guided missile, right onto the target, and God doesn't miss. That is the marvelous thing. Think about it. Think about it as you, in whichever way you like. And you can see there is no way to escape the fact that it is so real to walk with God. I've often said that in God's mercy, in all these years, and having learned to be completely sensitive to His mind and to His will, the wonder of walking with God never ceases to amaze me from day to day, even down to very small things. Like in Sydney, they asked me to go for a short break, take a day off, because I had programs every day nonstop. Even small things like that, my habit is, where do you want me to go, Lord? So the Lord guides me off. I went for a break at a place called Single Bay at the suggestion of Pastor James. And so it's about 3 hours drive from Sydney. I drove up north all the time listening for the Lord. It becomes a habit of mine to tune in. We left because I was busy with many other things, and then by 3 o'clock we pulled out of Sydney. About 6:30 we were up north, very near Single Bay, and driving along the roads, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed some motel there. I said, I tune in to the Lord, and the Lord said, that's the one, just go there. There wasn't much to see, it was just a very small hotel by the roadside. So we turned around and went into this motel. Actually, in Newcastle, we stopped at the waterfront, and there we saw Holiday Inn. So I thought, well, I asked Helen just for the fun of it, let's find out how much Holiday Inn costs, just to get an idea of the prices in Australia. Well, they said, standard room, $185. I said, well, let's move on, let's find something else. And then so we went off, and this little hotel, and this lady offered us, showed Helen the room, and Helen said, oh, it's a very nice room, very pleasant, in a kind of a little garden in front, and all around behind it, which we couldn't see, was a whole golf course. So you could walk on the golf course, you could stroll anywhere you like. It was a very nice place, very quiet, and we got the room for $65. Where we stayed for the 2 nights, the first night, the second night, before going back. Just always learning to walk with God, always listening to Him. Now this, by using this illustration, I want to come to the main topic, and first of all begin with an important definition of what it is to be a Christian. What I told you just now, did you think it was very extraordinary? Do you think that this is something, you know, that must be recorded as a neat miracle? I think it is very ordinary. It was, the Christian life is to be lived in this way. Now, we don't every day have to look for somebody that we don't know, so we do not need to function in this particular way. That's why I use the other example, very ordinary. Which hotel to stay at? Do you want to decide, or do you let him decide? I would like him to tell me where I'm going to stay for the night. You might choose another place. You just say, I think this is okay, I go there. Do you ever ask him? Well, you can go your own way, but I want to be in the center of His will, because that is what a Christian is. Now, I'd like to ask you, how do you live your life? What is the definition of a Christian? You know, it is remarkable that up to this day, that even to tell a person how to become a Christian, or to define what a Christian is a problem. Well, how do you define what a Christian is? Well, the Catholic Church considers that the way to be a Christian, to be saved, is to be a member of the Catholic Church. So as long as you are a member of the Catholic Church, then you are within the Church, and therefore you will be saved. The Reformation disagreed with that and came up with the doctrine of justification by faith. This one becomes much harder to understand. Justification is a very long word, and most people don't even know what that means. If we simplify it just to mean that you are forgiven by faith, or you are declared righteous by faith, one could do that too. But then we have the next problem. What exactly is faith? Well, you say believe. Believe what? You should believe that Jesus died for you, and so it goes on. Why? It becomes, faith becomes a question in itself. But you can believe all of this without actually, according to Scripture, being a Christian at all, as I shall show in a moment. So, there's another way Templar's Crusade uses is, how do you tell people how to become a Christian and what is a Christian? Well, you say the four spiritual laws, right? Things like repentance and so forth, and Jesus must be king in your life and so on. All very good. There's truth in all of these definitions. The problem is that none of them are actually based on one clear scriptural principle, apart from justification by faith, which occurs only about two times in the New Testament. As I look at it, and this is what the main central purpose of today's message is that as I look at the scripture, the clearest biblical definition of what it is to be a Christian is that he is a person who walks with God. Think of it carefully. On that definition, there will be no mistakes, there will be nothing unclear, there will be nothing unscriptural, but 100% based on the Bible. In our church, we speak of discipleship, because that's what the Bible calls a Christian, a disciple. But again, people don't know what disciple means. In Chinese, we say manitou, also not clear what that means. Basically, of course, a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus. Now, to follow Jesus means to walk with him. When Jesus chose his 12 apostles and the 70 others, he chose them that they might be with him. Being with him meaning to walk with him, to go where he goes, to follow as he leads. In fact, it's very interesting, John chapter 6, verses 66. It said that when some of the disciples heard Jesus' teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they were so offended that they no more walked with him. They did not walk with him anymore. Notice, walk with him. A disciple was one who was walking with him, but eventually they didn't walk with him anymore because they were offended by his teaching. So a disciple is the person who walks with Jesus. I would like every person here to be absolutely clear about this point. Because there are many people who think they are Christians and they are not in the biblical sense, who think that they are believers and they are not in the biblical sense, who think they are disciples, as in disciples church, but they are not. They are not following Jesus. They are not walking with him. Now, I always like to check things also textually in the scriptures, and I will not go through the mass of evidence, but looking at the Hebrew in the Old Testament, I see that the word walk occurs in 1,349 verses. And many of these instances, not all, but many of these instances refer to walking in a spiritual sense, not physically walking, though many of those also refer to physical walking. Just as I was physically walking with the Lord, looking for my tangdi, my cousin. But there was a physical and spiritual element in both, combined together in this walking. Sometimes the word walk in the Old Testament is lost because of the translation. The word is translated as something else. For example, in Exodus chapter 33:14, it says, my presence, literally my face in the Hebrew, but the Hebrew face is translated as my presence, will walk with you and give you rest. Now, in English, it's translated as will be with you or something like this. In Exodus 13:21, the Lord walked before them in a column of fire. The Lord walked before them. That's what the Hebrew says. The English might say something like, depending what translation you are using, the Lord went before them. Why do they use the literal words, the Hebrew word walk? Isaiah 45:2, I will walk before you. Again, the English says, I will go before you. I will walk before you and level the mountains. Oh, what a wonderful verse. All the hindrances in front of you, I will level them because I will go forward in front of you. You follow behind me. Now, in the Greek, we find a similar thing. The word walk is used many, many times. All you have to do is use what is called a concordance, where you can see how frequently and where those words are used. And we have the same situation. The word walk is used many times and is again translated by different English words. But even in places like Galatians 5:16, for example, it says, walk in the Spirit. That is, walk in fellowship with the Spirit. That's the Christian life. Now, let's talk again about this experience I had. And I'm going to conclude quickly in 10 steps. Walking with God in 10 steps, which will cover biblical doctrine from Genesis to Revelation, a very ambitious project. In 10 steps, I didn't try to deliberately make it 10 steps, but when I had put the material together, I found that it came out to 10 steps. And each of these 10 steps could be studied as a full session in itself. In other words, I could preach one or more messages on any one of these 10 steps. But I'll just put it in a nutshell in 10 simple steps, or rather stated simply, though the subject itself is not simple. The first step in walking with God is the powerful realization that God is real, that God lives. One of the major questions of philosophy is about the existence of God. How do you prove the existence of God? Well, I'm not concerned about proving the existence of God. I walk with him every day. I know he lives, because he can't walk with a dead person. A dead person cannot guide me to my cousin. I couldn't find him in all that crowd by no dead person to get me there. But the living Lord, because he lives, he can tell me, go to the left. There are two roads, you take this one. Now turn to the right. Now turn to the left. Go straight forward. Turn left again and walk straight. Keep going. And I said, there's a wall in front. Walk straight to the wall. And when I got to the wall, just look up. Right on target. I did. If I had gone to the slightly to the right, I would have called the wrong person because there are other people standing there up on the wall. You had to be right there. On target. The first step then is that you walk with the wonderful living God. That is a privilege. And the step I'm bringing is because if God is not real, there's nobody to walk with. You can't walk with your imagination. Well, you can walk with your imagination. It'll take you nowhere. And when you walk with God, you don't have to be struggling with the question, is God real or is he not? If you are still struggling with that question, that means that you have not even started in step one. You still don't know whether God is real because you haven't even started walking with him. Quickly to the second point. Now we come into what is called biblical theology. I'll deal with biblical and theological points together. This is the question or the fact of creation. What was man created for? I'm going right back to Genesis now. The first step was before Genesis. What must be assumed before Genesis, the reality of the living God. Now we can talk about creation, because God is the one who created it, and we now know that he is real. What was the purpose of creating man? And that means it has to do with the question of what's the purpose of your life? What are you living for? Do you know why you were created? Do you know why you're alive precisely now in this 21st century? Are you here by accident? Do you live your life daily by accident? Are you studying the subject you study by some kind of accident? Did you find the job by accident? Or is there a purpose and a plan? Creation tells us God created us, and he created us so that we can walk with him. That's the purpose. I don't find a job by accident. I go to where I go because the Lord leads me there. Then I know I'm here because he wants me here. The purpose of my life is to live with him. The purpose of all mankind, why God created mankind, was that they walk with him. That is why the flood came, is because they failed the very purpose for which they were created. And if you fail the purpose for which you are created, what will happen to you? If a person makes a rocket and he wants to fire it off and it fails its purpose, what does he do? Well, that rocket will blow up, or it will be just discarded, it will be scrapped, and something new will be made that functions properly. God's purpose must be fulfilled in our lives. Now quickly to the next point. The next point, of course, deals with the problem of alienation. You cannot walk with God if you are alienated from him. Alienated means he is an alien to you. You don't know him. He doesn't know you as one of his children. He knows you exist, but you are not his child. This problem of alienation is also back in Genesis. Adam sinned, we sinned, and we have been cut off from God. Now, if you are a non-Christian, of course, when you are listening to what I'm saying, you say, well, how can that be? Even if God is real and he created me for himself, the fact is I'm out of touch with him. I cannot communicate with him, much less walk with him. You can hear his voice. You are sensitive to his moving. I don't feel a thing. You see things, but spiritually I'm blind. You hear things, but I'm deaf. Why? Because you're alienated. That's what the biblical teaching is about. It's very interesting if you understand the symbolism of the Bible. And that is, if you look at the account in Genesis, you will notice that God walked in the garden. Remember that account? He walked in the garden. And where was Adam? Adam and Eve were hiding. They were not walking with God. And what is clear as we look at the account is that Adam and Eve had not even begun to walk with God. God walked in the garden not because he wanted some fresh air, did he? God didn't walk in the garden because he wanted to taste a little bit of fruit. What do you think he went to walk in the garden for? He walked in the garden because he wanted Adam and Eve to walk with him. But what were they doing? They were hiding from him. And evidently, if they had always walked with him in the previous occasions, because this is not the one and only time that God walked in the garden, but they never walked with him. Learn the secret. The problem of alienation started already with Adam's not walking with God. And once you sin, you don't walk with God. You're too afraid to walk with him. And there's too much distance between God and yourself. So this problem of alienation is the one that has to be overcome. This takes us to the fourth point. And the fourth point is what? The coming of Jesus. What is the need for his coming was precisely to remove the alienation caused by sin. Now, this principle of alienation is in effect at all times. It is a permanent principle. Maybe you found it a bit tiring when Brother Keith, for example, at the communion, kept saying that if you sin, don't take out the elements, and he kept reminding people to confess their sins, and he said, this is getting very tiring. When can we get on with this? But this was implementing this principle of alienation, that if you have anything, any kind of disobedience, any self, any thing that you did, even selfishness that our sister Wayne shared with us, the point is that tendency will result in alienation from God. The distance between you and God will be there and will get wider. So this must be dealt with, whatever it is. And last week I maintained that sin is not just one act of doing this or one act of doing that. The root of all sin is always in us, namely our self-centeredness, our determination to go our own way. I want this. I want that. You all know Bing Crosby's well-known song, isn't it? You know that song? And I did it my way. Exactly. Very good. I was waiting to hear that. I did it my way. I did it my way. Oh, That echoes to the human heart. Your heart echoes with that. Yes, yes, I did it my way. Well, that's alienation. That's alienation. That sums it all up. And how enticing, how attractive to us, because we are self-centered. And that is what God has to change in us if we are going to walk with Him. So you make your choice. You want to do it my way, like Bing Crosby? And where is this poor man going to end up? Or you do it God's way. Here we come to this fifth point, which is the message of Christ and the call of faith. Now faith, I have to be very short, very concise about this, but faith is something we must understand very, very clearly if we are not going to end up doing it my way and ending up like all those who went down in the flood, or in the judgment, all those who will be condemned to eternity in hell, where you can keep singing, I did it my way, and enjoy the heat while you are singing that song. Now there is a very important statement in James. Notice I'm not giving a lot of quoted verses, because I'm not doing a Bible study here with you. But James says something very important. He says this, you believe in God? Good. Very nice. And so does the devil. You believe that God created mankind? Very good. He did, James says. And so does the devil believe that. Everything you believe, the devil also believes. And is the devil saved? No. That is something very, very important that James says to us. Don't think because your belief is pure and valid and right and true and so on, that that enables you to be saved. That's why I said it's so dangerous to say believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But the devil also believes in Jesus in the same way that you believe. That he died for our sins, not for the devil. Because the Bible tells us, of course, that he did not die for angels. He came for us. We, poor little human beings, he came to die for us. And the devil believes that. He knows Jesus came to die for you and me. He fully believes that. And you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? The devil knows that too. And that doesn't make him feel good. Because he knows that Jesus, having risen from the dead, will come again for us. And he will reign. And he will judge the nations. And he will judge Satan too. He will judge the devil. Believing doesn't make him happy, but he does believe, because he knows it's true. So having pure faith, excellent faith, believing all the right things, isn't going to save you at all. That's something you must clearly grasp, my dear brothers and sisters. It's absolutely essential. And don't say, well, the disciples' teaching is accurate, or my Baptist church teaching is accurate, or my whatever church, Presbyterian, whatever. It doesn't matter. You can have the most accurate faith in the world, and it's not going to save you. The devil's not saved because he did it his way, exactly like Bing Crosby did, and like the rest of the world, and all of us did, before we came to know God. I wish somebody had told Bing Crosby something about God, and then he might not have been so keen to do it his way. Because then you will know what will be the end of that road. You walk your way, and you will take the consequences. The whole point about walking with God is doing His will. That's what it is. And that means that you can believe everything to be true, but you do not walk with God, then my hands are clear of your blood. I am not responsible for what happens to you after this. Because you heard the message about walking with God and you didn't want to walk with Him. That's your responsibility. Now the sixth thing is, to walk with God means that you are united with Him. I mean, I'm not walking with another person if that person is walking 5 steps away from me or even 5 miles away from me. Walking with God means walking together. This word together is the key word in any walking. That means there is a togetherness because there is something which unites the two of us so that we are walking together. Now this is precisely what happens. Where does, in baptism, where does the beginning of this walk happen? It begins, as the Bible teaches, at baptism. That is the significance of baptism. And today you heard an announcement about baptism. Now respond only if you want to be united to walk with God, together with Him. If you want to be together, fine. If you want to go your way, don't even think about baptism. So this togetherness is the beauty of walking with God. In full harmony, fellowship, the sweetness. And in that togetherness, of course, what happens is that you experience one another. That's why you find that so few Christians have much experience of God, or any experience of God, because they don't walk with Him. And how great a loss that is. So baptism is where the walk with God begins. For as Romans 6 says, we are united with Him. How? In baptism. We are united with Him in His death. That means, in dying with Him, my way is gone. Myself is no more in charge of my life. I have no my way anymore. Now it is all His way. And thus, as Amos the prophet says in chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? There must be one will, and we can then walk in harmony. Those of you who are married know very well how much trouble different wills bring into even friends. You have your will, I have mine. Each one wants to do it my way, and so you can see what will happen. You all do it your way. Each one does his way. The husband does his way. The wife does his way. What's going to happen to that marriage? There's no togetherness anymore. The marriage falls apart, like most marriages do. Most of the marriages today in so-called first world countries will collapse. 2/3 of them collapse, and some collapse within a few months of marriage, some even within a few days. Because there is no togetherness. And the one insists on his way, the other insists on her way, and there is disaster. The 7th step of this whole process of walking with God is that in walking, of course, there is movement. That means to say, the Christian life is dynamic. It is not static. It moves. There is mobility. And in my case, there is so much mobility that I don't even know where I can call home. Or as the Lord Jesus said, birds have nests and foxes have holes. The Son of Man has not nowhere to call his home. Why? Because he's on the move all the time. Look at Acts and you will see on the move. The Apostle Paul is Acts. It's moving. All the time move. If your life is static, stuck in the mud, it goes nowhere. You don't know what moving is. You don't know what walking with God is. Well, there's a certain kind of moving which doesn't belong to walking with God, and that is going around in a circle. When you walk with God, you don't go around in circles. It's when you don't walk with God, you might be moving, but your moving is circular, just like those in the wilderness. They wandered around in circles for 40 years until they all perished in the wilderness. And so many Christians, their life is nothing more than a circle. It's a circle that goes from home to office, office to supermarket, supermarket back home, and next morning off to office, supermarket home. The rest of your life is this circular movement. Do you dare to walk with God? Do you dare to listen where He might say to you, all right, enough of the circular stuff. Are you walking with me? If so, I'm going to tell you where to go. Would you like to hear that? Say, no, I'm happy to go around in circles for the rest of my life. Well, then there is no walking with God. What do we read in Romans chapter 8? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. You see, that's led by simply means walking with Him again. Only those who walk with God, led by God, are the children of God. Measure your life by that standard and see whether you are truly a Christian or not. Not to the eighth, and we are quickly finishing. The eighth point here is that we cannot walk in our own strength. This is not something we accomplish. I used that illustration about finding my cousin just to show that it was something impossible for me to do. But the whole walk with God is something impossible for men. Because we don't have the strength or the wisdom to know how to walk in His way. Actually, this brings in the meaning of the communion. That's why I said that we bring in biblical and theological things together. This is the meaning of the communion. The previous point is at the present time the dynamic movement under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, on this point, we need constantly to draw strength. The one who walks with God needs His strength. And the communion represents precisely these facts. First of all, we need His life. You can't walk if you don't have life. He has life, we don't have life. But He gives us His life. He that eats my body and drinks my blood. Blood represents life. We are drawing His life into us. And in the taking of the communion, we are simply acknowledging the fact that the entire spiritual life depends on His life. We take it into ourselves. Drinking is an internalizing of His life. And eating His body, that is, His person, means that we draw our strength from Him and our dependence upon Him is permanent. We are always dependent upon Him. Otherwise, we take the communion and we haven't got a clue what we are doing. And if you are not walking with God, by the way, then you see how wide is this definition? You're not even a Christian, a disciple by biblical standards. And maybe you shouldn't even be touching the communion. That's something you should consider carefully.